We're now going to read from the Bible. So if you'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 19, we'll be reading from verses 1 through to 16. So Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 to 16. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up for ever and ever." The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen, Alleluia." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Alleluia, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's people." Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to Jesus' testimony. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
I want to say I have a certain family member, and this 15-year-old daughter will go unnamed, okay? But every time she reads a new novel, she first up reads the first page. That's what she does. I personally cannot get my head around that. For me, that's insane. I could not do that, to know at the beginning how it's going to end. Maybe most people don't like to know the first, like to know first up, know the ending of a book. But it seems to me a lot of us are infatuated by how it might turn out, the ending of the world. Have you noticed we're so into end of the world movies and books and video games, whether it be an asteroid or zombies or a global pandemic — oh, that'll never happen — robots take over, some environmental disaster, an extinction level event. We lap up these end of the world stories, don't we? But they're never utopian. They're always dystopian. They're never utopian. They're always dystopian. And there's lots of views around why we're so pessimistic about the end of the world. You know, we enjoy thinking about people's resilience and survival skills under pressure. We like to imagine how we'd go ourselves. So I think as a culture, we very much do live for the now, for our happiness and our comfort now. But I think lurking is this desire, this need, we want to know how it'll end, how it's all going to turn out. What will be the future? It matters to us. Well, before these stories came along to fill our imaginations, there was God's word to fill our imaginations about the end. See, God reigns, and he will reign. And one day all will see him and know him as he really is. That's the end. Maybe you've never heard of the ending the Bible gives. Maybe you've forgotten. Maybe it doesn't sound convincing or compelling or exciting. That's because our imaginations aren't going far enough. God reigns. God does reign, and God will reign. Jesus Christ is king on the throne now, and one day all will know. Today, in the last of our Knowing God series, it's all about how it will end. I want to start with this statement from Jesus given to us at the start of Mark's gospel, Mark's biography of Jesus, where it says, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now here is Jesus summing up what he's all about. The kingdom of God. And you could press the rewind and go through all the other topics of this Knowing God series over the last 10 weeks, because it's actually really been about the kingdom of God. See, God from the start to the finish has been about establishing his kingdom by relentlessly pursuing a people who will know his glory and know his forgiveness and know his love and love him and live under his kingly rule. From the very start in the garden, it was a picture of the kingdom of God. You know, peace and safety and righteousness to enjoy with their maker, their ruler in the garden, living under his kind and giving rule. It got all ruined because of humanity's sin. Creation itself was marred. God came and cursed this creation. Death came into this world. But ever since, God has been working his plan to bring about his kingdom and rule. See, the structure of the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation is not so much beginning, middle, end, but beginning, middle, beginning. That's what it's about. See, a picture of the future is there at the start. God has been about restoring a people to bring about his realm, like there in the garden, those who will live under his rule. And eventually Jesus came, God the Son came, the kingdom came with the coming of the King. And Jesus showed his authority, his rule over all sorts of miracles, over nature itself. But then he died on a cross in fulfillment to his mission to die the death that we deserve. We can't get back to the garden ourselves. We're too wicked and sinful. We only deserve judgment and death. But Jesus died in our place. And so with faith in Jesus, we can turn back to God. With faith in Jesus, who was raised to life again, we can live under his rule and enjoy forgiveness and new life that he gives through his Spirit. Now, one day in the end, creation itself will be renewed and be part of the kingdom of God. See, maybe this is a new thought for you, but Jesus didn't come to give you a good example to follow. Jesus didn't come to give you a private religious spiritual experience. Jesus didn't come to book your place in heaven so that in the meantime you can just live the way you want. Now, Jesus came to establish God's rule, the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is coming in the future when Jesus will return. But the kingdom of God has already come. Because Jesus the King came and he died on a cross and he rose again and he's given us his Holy Spirit. Church, it's important to realize that we are now part of God's kingly rule. Church, it's important to realize that the promise of the future life of the kingdom to come is already here in our life in the present. I realize this is a bit of a hard thing to get our heads around, but here's something I hope will help. I'm going to put some promises that God gives in the New Testament to his people. They're on the screen. It's promises to the church. And at one point, the Word of God says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. And then another time in the Bible, it says, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. Now just think about that. Two promises. Which is true? Will God rescue his people out of this present evil age? Or do we live in a time when the coming age has arrived? The answer is both. See, the world is still caught up in sin and rebellion to God. We await the future day when peace and righteousness will reign. Right now, so much of this world doesn't submit to God, does not submit to Jesus as King. But as Christians, we have the promised future available to us now that we've been made new, that we've been given the Spirit of God, that we've been given victory over sin and death. Now, this togetherness of the present evil age along with the powers of the age to come, it's not dualistic, it's not yin and yang, two powers in tension with each other. Will it be the kingdom of God? Will it be the kingdom of the world? You know, it's not like, you know, if you go and see Noah and I have an arm wrestle, two people with not the biggest biceps in the world, but, you know, where these two titans are, you know, locked in a wrestle for victory, and you wonder, well, who's going to win? But this is not like what the Bible says. This is not like sort of two powers locked in this battle. No, it's not an even match at all. Jesus Christ's rule is so much greater than the power of this present evil age. Jesus came. He died on the cross. He rose again. He rules now. And one day all will know this. That is why, as a church, we are a beacon of hope to this world. Church, I want to say, don't give in to despair. Don't think we have no power. Don't think the world is more powerful than God. We do have to live by faith and not by sight. So don't think that the kingdom of God is just this small an unimpressive and unimpacting thing. No, the kingdom of God has come and it will come. Church, as we hold out this message of the kingdom of God that's come and is coming, we are the beacon of hope to this world. You know, if you remember that movie Lord of the Rings, I don't know if you remember that scene where all these beacons are lit, you know, on these sort of high mountain tops, and part of me thinks, so how does anyone actually live on these mountain tops to light these beacons? But that's besides the point. But you know, these beacons are lit, and it's hope. Hope has been restored. Hope has come again. You know, hope has arrived. As the church, we are the beacons. We offer hope. We're not just waiting around for the destination of the kingdom of God. We are the journey towards it. We are part of the rescue operation. We're part of God's kingdom now. That's why, as a church, we shouldn't be shy about praying our prayer to see a flood of lifelong disciples across the north edge of Brisbane and beyond. That's why, as a church, we should be about evangelism and congregations growing and church planting and new things where God would use us to his glory so that his kingdom would expand. I don't know if you remember that excellent video from last week. If you missed it, go onto our YouTube channel or Facebook. But it's a story of Luke and Marie who went to Vanuatu, sent by their church so that more people would know about Jesus. The mission is in Vanuatu, you see. The mission is right here as well. The kingdom of God is not just for people who live in grass huts. The kingdom of God is for comfortable Brisbaneites who live in big houses. There's an evangelistic confidence to be had when we know who wins. I think all Christians, me, We need to grow in our confidence that indeed God wins. Now, I do want you to turn in your own Bibles, finally, to Revelation 19. Do turn there. To finish off, I want us to focus on living now in God's kingdom in the light of the kingdom that will come. And if you look at Revelation 19, this is certainly a picture of the future. I mean, from verse 11, you know, check out that picture of Jesus. Jesus will come as a warrior king riding on his horse. He judges. His eyes are like fiery flames. He kills, he destroys, he strikes down the nations with his sword. He is fierce and full of wrath. His robe is dipped in blood and he wears a tattoo on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is a fearsome picture of Jesus and his day of judgment to come. But this future day when the King comes tells us what life is to be about now as we live in his kingdom. I want to point out a few things from this passage, what it means to live now because God reigns now and in the future. Firstly, God's people are, well, they're captivated to praise and worship the one who reigns. Now, to worship God, worship Jesus almost in every line. I mean, verse 1, it says, after this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. Verse 3, and again they shouted, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Verse 4, amen, hallelujah. Verse 5, then the voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. But I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Do you get that heaven is about being enthralled by God? The one who saved us, all the people will cry out and shout, hallelujah. The people are thrilled and in awe of God. If there were cameras in heaven, none of them are going to be turned to pictures of food and coffees and beaches and pets and kids and ourselves. They're going to be all turned to God. We'll be focused on him who we love and we adore and we worship. So that's why we gather like this together on a Sunday. You know, we're supposed to worship. We're supposed to sing the praises of the one who saved us. Now in verses 1 and 6, check out there. It talks about the multitude singing and shouting like a great roar. A roar. You know, with our little gathering, our voices don't even penetrate through the brick wall. Won't compete against the traffic noise of Eaton's Crossing Road. But there will be that day when our praises will join the praises of a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters, like the peals of thunder. Imagine that. Salvation and glory and power belongs to our God being sung out across the multitude. This is how the future will sound. So now we worship Jesus as we gather together. We worship him as we sing. We worship him as we go out from this place and we live our lives too. And let me just say, we worship. Not because we're self-righteous. Oh, we're just glad we've got heaven. We're so much better than those people. As if we deserve heaven. No, we deserve hell. We failed God. We've been sinful and selfish and lustful and we're sexually broken people. We failed in marriage, in all sorts of relationships. We've been filthy and unclean. Heaven is not for those who've got life together. Heaven is for those who've discovered Jesus came to save them. It's all his grace. He's washed us clean. And so we worship him. This is why we share the gospel of Jesus with others. Right now, in people's quiet pursuit of happiness, they're sitting on their own little thrones, aren't they? They're sitting on their own little thrones as if they are kings and queens. They do not give due worship to the one who deserves it. It's so sad that our family and our friends and our neighbors think they can rule themselves. It's utter rebellion. So in, you know, being about evangelism, it's sort of like we want to turn people's thrones into sort of wheelbarrows where we sort of tip them up and tip them onto the ground that they might happily and joyously bow and worship Jesus, that they might repent, that they might repent of thinking their boss and turn to Jesus and worship him. Now, church pastor John Piper once said that evangelism exists because worship doesn't. We want people to come on Christmas Day, don't we? We want people to come to the next Explore course to check out Jesus and come to know him. We want to think how we can reach more people on the north edge of Brisbane, discover what we found. We want more people to bow to Jesus and worship him and not be about themselves, which is utter foolishness, but be centered on Jesus. That's captivated to worship. Next point is courage in suffering. Now, the point of Revelation, the whole of Revelation really, it was written to suffering Christians. People persecuted because they worshipped Jesus. People who were killed because they worshipped Jesus. So this is a message of hope. This is a message to stay true to Jesus despite what it'll cost you. Be courageous in that suffering. Because in the end, God will come and establish his rule and he will judge. I mean, it's all the way through Revelation, but you just get a little bit here of Revelation 19. I mean, check out verse 2, the end of verse 2, where it's part of this praise, this multitude roaring. At the end of verse 2, they sing, "He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." There's God's judgment to come on all those who stand against him and his people. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants. It's a rather full-on picture, isn't it? Maybe it sounds rather extreme. Is it really necessary, avenging their blood? But Christians have paid the ultimate price to follow Jesus. Even today, in many places around the world, Christians can't gather like we do. They're not gathering on Christmas Day to celebrate the meaning of Christmas. They can't post a message about the meaning of Christmas. If they say that Jesus is King, they'll be dragged off in the middle of the night and you'll never see them again. I mean, how does anyone endure when it looks as if it's all stacked against you? Why bother with Jesus when the neighbours and the government and your family even is so against you? Why would you do it when it would cost your life? Well, one reason, because we're told how it will end. It ends with Jesus as King. It ends with Jesus who will come and judge with vengeance all those who stand against him. It's not a gamble to follow Jesus. It's a sure deal. It's not like the cost isn't worth it, because against eternity, the cost is completely worth it. Here in Australia, we don't face a whole lot of persecution. Really, we don't face death for following Christ. But whatever pressure, whatever fear you and I might face for standing up for Jesus, let's together be courageous in suffering for Jesus, because he is King and he does reign. He will reign. All will know it in the end. We've had captivated to worship, courageous in suffering. Think about, you know, how the kingdom of God, future and present, should shape how we live now. Here's the third and final, and this is committed to obedience. Committed to obedience. Have a look at what happens when Jesus comes again. Have a look at verse 7. which says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made himself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." This final day is like a wedding feast, a wedding day. Jesus, the Lamb, is the groom, and the bride is the church. We're dressed in fine, beautiful wedding clothes. Guys, I know it's not, you're used to getting dressed up as a bride, but you just got to go, you got to go with the imagery, okay? But like I said, we by ourselves, we are filthy. We're filthy in our sin and selfishness. We've been wronged by people. We've so often been the one to wrong others. We felt the stain of what we've done sexually, in our relationships, pain within marriage and family, the way we've treated the people close to us. And yet Christ makes us clean. Jesus died in our place so that we're washed clean. And our filthy rags are replaced with the righteousness of Jesus. That's how God sees us, as we're united to Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? But as verse 8 tells us, our fine linen also stands for our righteous acts. Our obedience matters. Our desire and effort to keep Christ in first place in our life counts. It counts to God. And those righteous acts of the saints, that's Christians, can be a billion of different things. You know, that you respect your boss and your workmates, even though you cop flack for following Jesus, and you actually actively seek to care for them and love them. Or that you're pursuing sexual purity, that you say no to porn and no to sex with your girlfriend, even though your friends think you're a bit weird and uptight and foolish for doing that. That you make sure you and your family get along to church every week, gather as God calls you to, even though the extended family thinks it's a waste of time. The righteous acts can be so many things. But how we live matters. It's a wholehearted pursuit to obey. To live as a Christian. It's not to be guided by our feelings. And that's the way our culture says, just do what makes you feel good. But to be a Christian is not to be guided by your feelings. It's not to be guided by what suits you and makes you happy. It's to be guided by the kingship of Jesus. That his rule counts. And that we've been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given the power by which we can live in obedience to him. See, to live as his follower is to live by faith and live in repentance, not centered around ourselves, but centered around Jesus. I want to say to you, and I say to my kids, and I say to myself, to be a Christian means we will live differently. We'll live against the grain. When we live for our King, the King, it means we live to please him. And is it worth it? Yes. Because it's his kingship that will reign in the end. And we get to be with him. We've had all those moments, haven't we, when we've had all sorts of moments, I reckon, through our life when we thought, if only we knew the future. You know, if only we knew the future, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be cool to know the future? I tell you, 2020 has been a year full of uncertainty, full of change. I reckon at various times we would have thought it would have been really handy to know what would take place, what's going to happen. Wouldn't it be great at various times to know exactly what will happen so that you can plan for it? Well, that's what we have. We've been told the future. God reigns. Jesus Christ sits on the throne and he rules. And you want to be on his side. But that future is also in our present. The kingdom of God will come, but it already has come. Jesus Christ died for us. He rose again. He rules. And right now, in this life, that reality should shape everything. everything, you know, to worship him, to suffer for him, to obey him. That's what it's like to live in the light of that reality that Jesus is King, that God reigns. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We praise you that you're a God of power and might. Hallelujah, that the Lord Almighty reigns. And there will be that day when everything is brought to its completion, when you return, when Christ comes and everyone knows of his might, everyone knows of the salvation that he has brought, everyone will know the judge that he is. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for us, that he paid the price so that we can be washed clean. There's no way we can make heaven by ourselves. Father, thank you so much that you have provided the way. And Father, help us to live in the light of Christ, for his death in our place, his resurrection to life, his reign now. Help us to live in the light of that truth. Help us to live lives of worship and praise. Help us to live courageously. We need courage. Help us to live courageously, willing to suffer for following Christ. And Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit that you indeed have given your people, help us to live obedient lives, pursuing purity and goodness and service. Father, all praise and honor and glory goes to you, because indeed you reign. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.